The words to this hymn were found in the pocket of a soldier slain on a field of battle during the American Revolutionary War. This hymn appeared for the first time in the Gospel Magazine, published in England, 1776. The hymn writer would not affix his name to the poem. He simply signed it with the pen name Silvestris. We later learned that Silvestris was Jehoiada Brewer, an Anglican preacher in England. To the best of our knowledge, it is the only hymn he ever wrote. But the only hymn he ever needed to write, I suppose. It's my favorite hymn. Hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high. Despise the mention of His grace. Too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, sadly I ran that sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love, arrest that man. And he did. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mouth I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, your works are not a hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared, and led me on with gentle pace to Jesus Christ, what a hiding place. On Him almighty vengeance fell, that must have sunk the world to hell. He bore it for His chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land me safe on Canaan's coast. There I shall sing of sovereign grace. I'll always sing of sovereign grace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. Amen.
I am
delighted and blessed to be here with you this evening. My wife sends her greetings. She wishes she could be here, but she's not been feeling well the last couple of days, and so she's resting, and rest probably required. I think we're leaving here in the morning and driving to Taylor, Arkansas, so your prayers for us would be much appreciated, and especially for her. I think most of you know Don Fortner. He had a pastor many years ago by the name of J. Townley Davis. And Don rode with J. Townley Davis one time to a preaching engagement. And J. Townley mentioned a certain sermon he had preached. And he asked Don if Don might like to hear it. And Don said yes. And so when J. Townley got up that night to preach, he said, by special request, I'm going to preach tonight this message. Well, mention was made a little earlier this evening of a message I preached some years ago, and someone who heard it asked what I would be preaching tonight, and I told him there were two thoughts going through my mind, and one of them was that message he'd heard, and he said that he would not mind hearing it again. So by special request, I invite your attention to the book of Ruth. And God willing, we'll take for our text tonight the book of Ruth, chapter 3, and in verse 9, and the subject is Jesus Christ, my kinsman redeemer. Now let me bring you up to the text in Ruth chapter 3 verse 9 by beginning in chapter 1 verse 1. And let me add that there are only two books in God's Word that bear the names of a woman. But oh, what women. They remind us of a pagan philosopher who many centuries ago was critical of the Lord's church. But then he added, oh, what women these Christians have. And with good reason, with good reason. And these two women, Ruth and Esther, outstanding, virtuous women. And tonight we look at the story of Ruth. We find in verse 1 of chapter 1 that the setting for this book and of its content was in the days when the judges ruled Israel. You may recall that the first ruler of Israel was Moses the prophet. It was he whom the Lord raised to deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, to lead them through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, and then for 38 years he led them through the wilderness. And then after the death of Moses, the Lord raised up Moses' lieutenant by the name of Joshua. And Joshua ruled the children of Israel for some years. After the death of Joshua, there was no leader. In fact, the scriptures declare that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, that's always a recipe for trouble. And it was. And so the people would lapse into sin. The Lord would send an enemy in to put them into subjection and subjugation. And then the children of Israel would make supplication, and the Lord would raise up a Savior. And that process repeated itself repeatedly. Those four S's: sin, subjugation, supplication, and Savior. And the account that we here read in the book of Ruth happened in their day. In fact, if you'll notice, the book of Ruth is immediately after the book of Judges, and then it is followed by the writings of Samuel. Samuel was a ruler in Israel, much like Moses and Joshua before him. But in that day, there was a famine in the land, and we read that a certain man of Bethlehem, that name means house of bread. And this was Bethlehem of Judah, because there was more than one Bethlehem. Judah means praised. And surely in the place where God is praised, there should be a house of bread. But there was a famine in the land, and so this man decided to sojourn or reside temporarily in the country of Moab. Moab in scriptures is called God's washpot. It was a place likened unto the pot in which a man pours water over his feet and the dirty water collects there in that washpot. And that is what Moab was. And if you recall, Moab was populated by people born of incest. They were idolatrous. They were generally wicked people. And this man went down to sojourn to live among them. Took his wife and his two sons. Now, the name of the man was Elimelech. His name means, my God is king. The name of his wife was Naomi. Her name means pleasant. His two sons evidently were not in the best of health, for their names were Mahlon and Chilion, which names mean sickly and puny. And they were Ephrathites of the tribe of Ephraim, but residing in Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab. Instead of sojourning, they continued there, we read in verse number 2. Then in verse 3, we read that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left a widow and her two sons. And her two sons, the sickly and the puny men, took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. We do not know what her name means, and it's quite irrelevant, because you're going to read about her once more and never again. And the name of the other woman was Ruth. And this name, Ruth, means friend. And she certainly lived up to her name. And we then find that these two sickly and puny men also died. And so that Naomi was left as a widow. And so were her two daughters-in-law. And in verse 6, we read that Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law. She intended to leave the country of Moab because word had reached Moab that there was now bread in the house of bread. The famine was over, and so she decided to return home. And her two daughters-in-law said they're going to go with her. They came to the border of the land. And Naomi told her daughters-in-law, said, why don't you go back to Moab and go back to your families, because you have no family in Bethlehem. Go back to your gods, because he's not worshipped in Bethlehem. And I have no more sons for you to marry. And the scriptures declare that Orpah lifted up her voice and wept, said goodbye, went back to her heathenish people, back to her gods, and walked into oblivion. Ruth, on the other hand, made that resolve that is so well known of her in verse number 16. She said, entreat me not, do not tell me to leave you, do not tell me to turn back from following after you, for I am resolved in this, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. And where you die, I will die. And where you are buried, there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me in death. And more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So Naomi saw that Ruth was resolved to go with her, to leave her heathenish people, to leave her idolatrous God, and to go and reside with Naomi in the house of bread, in the land where God is praised. And they arrived at about the time of barley harvest. There were various harvests in Israel. Barley was the first. And when Naomi returned, the people of Bethlehem greeted her, said, Naomi, we're glad to see you back. And she says, no, my name is no longer Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. And the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. as rightly he should have, for having left and gone to Moab as she had. She said, "Henceforth call me Mara." We get our name Mary from that. The name means bitter. And so they returned, and at barley harvest, Ruth is going to go into the fields to try to find something for them to eat. Now, at the time of harvesting grain, two sorts of people went into the field. First of all were the reapers and the harvesters, and these would consist of men with sickles and scythes, and they would perhaps make a line across the field, and they would go through and they would cut that grain and leave it lying on the ground. Then behind them would come younger men and the women, and they would perhaps form a line across the field, and they would walk behind the men, and they would gather up the grain. When they've gathered an armful, they go and put it into a stand or into a shock. And when they were doing so, it might be that they would look behind and see that they had dropped some grain. Well, you can't have it. It's no longer yours, the Lord said. If you look back and you see grain that you had dropped or had neglected to pick up, leave it. Because after the reapers and the harvesters in the field was turned over to the gleaners. These were the poor people of the land. And the Lord had a welfare program that worked very well. And the people worked for what they could, and they gleaned in the fields, and they could go and they could pick up this grain that had been dropped and that one over yonder. And unlike the harvesters, they could go into the corners of the field and they could cut the grain in the corners of the field. That was theirs also. The Lord said, leave that for the gleaners. Ruth is a gleaner. She's of the poor of the land. And she's gathering the grain, and she puts it in her apron, and she comes home, and she has a rather good amount of grain. And this happens more than once. And so Naomi said to Ruth, "How is it that you've come to get so much grain? In whose field are you gleaning?" And Ruth says, "Well, I'm gleaning in the field of a man by the name of Boaz." The name Boaz means fleet, as in fleet of foot. A man who did not waste time, as we shall see momentarily. Boaz had seen this woman in the field, noticed she was industrious and taking care of her widowed mother-in-law. And so he told his reapers, he said, "When you see Ruth behind you in the field, I want you to take some of your grain and throw it down on the ground and walk away. And leave handfuls on purpose for her." And he told his young men, he said, "She's off limits to you. And other than giving her water to drink, let her drink with my reapers. And I want you to see that she's fed as well. Take care of her." And so this happened in such a way that Ruth was coming home with a great deal of grain. It came time to thresh the grain. That was usually a process from sunup to sundown, and quite often too far from the village for the people to return home after work. They would sleep there on the threshing floor, perhaps even sleeping on the mounds of grain. And so Naomi said to Ruth, let me tell you what you must do. And now we come to chapter number 3. "My daughter," she said, note the tender bond between this mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. "Daughter," she says, "shall I not seek security, safety, goodness for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our kinsman?" Now the kinsman meant something. A kinsman was someone related to you closely. Could be your father, could be your uncle, or it could be a brother. And a kinsman had obligations. He was not merely a kinsman, but the Hebrew had a special word for it called Gael. He was a kinsman redeemer. The kinsman must be a redeemer. And in about 4 different ways. It may be that I have run into financial straits, cannot pay my bills. And if that be the case, my kinsmen were obligated to take care of me and get me back on my feet. Or it may be that I am so far in debt that I must sell my land. If so, the kinsman was obligated to redeem the land and restore it to the rightful owner. Or it may be that I have fallen into such dire straits financially that I must sell myself into bondage, into servitude. And if that be the case, then it was the obligation of the kinsman to redeem his relative and to restore him to liberty. And fourth, it may be that I have died before my wife has conceived a male child to receive my inheritance and my name and what would come to my name. Because remember that when the land was allotted in Israel, it was given to tribes and to every man in that tribe. Everyone received a portion. Elimelech had a portion, had land, evidently a house on it as well. But having gone to Moab, having fallen into financial straits, he had sold his property. It now belonged to someone else. And it was supposed to be in the hand of Elimelech to be passed on to Mahlon and Chilion, but they're both deceased as well. So it is the obligation of a kinsman to marry Ruth, and if the Lord blesses that marriage with a male child, that child is to receive the inheritance that was formerly Elimelech's, then his sons, and is passed on so that it remains in the family. And so Naomi says to Ruth, he's our kinsman. He has an obligation. You just let him know that he's a kinsman. He will know what to do. He's a good man, and he will do it. Now, I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. Verse 2. Now, Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our kinsman? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, take a bath, get clean, and anoint yourself. Put oil on your face, perhaps some perfume if you've got it. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. So the meal has been eaten, the wine has been drunk, and now it's time for Boaz to go to sleep. He finds a mound of barley. He goes to lie down on the barley, and Naomi tells Ruth to do this. It shall be, verse 4, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, go to where he is, uncover his feet, his robe would be upon his feet, lie down right there at his feet, and he will tell you what you should do. And so Ruth said to Naomi, all that you say to me I will do. So she took a bath, anointed herself, did everything that her mother-in-law had instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And Ruth came softly, not making a noise, so as not to awaken him. She uncovered his feet, pulled his robe off of his feet, and lay down right there at his feet. And it happened at midnight that the man stirred in his sleep, and he was startled because there was a woman lying there at his feet, and he turned himself, and lo and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Cover me with your garment. Spread your garment over me. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman." He knew what that meant. As soon as she said, "You are a near kinsman," he knew what that meant. And he lived true to his name, Fleet. He quickly took care of the matter, restored the property to Ruth. She conceived of his seed. A child was born. And in the sweet providence of our God, that child and of him came Jesse the Bethlehemite, the father of David the king, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here is a woman, a Gentile, idolater, living among people born of incest, one of the lowest people of the earth. And the Lord says, "I'm putting you in my family tree." And Jesus Christ, like Boaz, has become the kinsman of his people, their Gael, their kinsman redeemer. Tonight, if God be pleased, I'd like to tell you by means of an allegory how I came to learn of Jesus Christ, my kinsman redeemer. I was raised by godly parents. My father was a faithful preacher of the gospel, and I grew up kind of religious, Sunday morning Christian. In 1972, while living in Germany, had a religious experience. I equated it with conversion. Then became very religious. Joined myself to the Jesus people and the Pentecostalists. Became a Pentecostal preacher. And then, in the providence of God, I realized that the free willism was wrong. And I became a Calvinist. And I realized that that gift of tongues and baptism in the Holy Ghost that I'd talked myself into was a fake and a sham, rejected it, left Pentecostalism, became a Baptist, and became a good Calvinist Baptist preacher. But on the 17th of June, in the year of our Lord, 1975, I found myself in a most peculiar situation. For the first time in my life, I was under arrest. And the arresting officer was none other than the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit dragged me to a court of God's justice at a mountain called Sinai. And there I was arraigned before the judge of heaven and earth, who shall and must and will do right. And the judge said, "What be the charge against this man?" And the Spirit of God says, "He's a sinner." I says, No, there's some mistake. I'm not a sinner." And the judge said, "Yes, you are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Take him away. He shall die." I desire to approach the bench. "Do you not know who I am?" "Of course I know who you are. I just said you're a sinner." "Well, I still desire to approach the bench." "Well, approach this bench and you'll be consumed. Do you not know that your God is a consuming fire?" "I appeal the decision." "Now, there is no appeal in my court. I make no mistake. Take him away." I had no recourse but to be taken away by the Spirit of God to a far-off state called conviction. And there in that state of conviction, I was imprisoned in a prison called despair, delivered into the care of a jailer whose name was Justice, and a hard and austere man Justice was. He put me into a dungeon. I was shackled like a slave, and in the darkness awaiting my day of execution. I recall hearing a noise above me, and I asked Justice, "What is this noise?" And Justice said, "Well, that's the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides upon you, and the day of your execution is assigned, and soon you shall be punished for your sins." "Justice, I desire to be released from this place." And Justice said, "Well, I don't blame you. How may I be released from this place?" And Justice said, "You can leave this place by one way and by one way only. You must die, because justice must be satisfied. Justice will be satisfied when you die." And I saw then that I was not leaving that prison a living man. I must die to satisfy justice. One day, the door to the prison opened, and a shaft of light pierced the darkness of that place. I heard a footstep down the corridor, a footstep quite unlike the footstep of Justice. Justice always walked with a heavy foot. This footstep was soft. And then I heard a voice unlike the voice of Justice. Justice always spoke gruffly. This voice very sweetly told Justice, "I am Mercy." "Well, Mercy," said Justice, "what brings you to this God-forsaken place?" And Mercy said, "Do you have one here by the name of Moose Parks?" And Justice said, "I do." "Well, I have come to seek his release. He has a kinsman named Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has sent me to obtain the release of Moose Parks." And I was ready to go, and I raised my hands, and I rattled my chains, and I said, "Turn me loose, I'm free." And Justice said, "Not yet." "But did you not just hear Mercy say that I have a Redeemer?" "Yes, I heard that. And my Redeemer is Jesus Christ?" "I knew that. But did I not tell you that justice must be satisfied, and even Jesus Christ must satisfy justice. Well, what does it take for Jesus Christ to satisfy justice? And Justice said, well, I must know that he is a kinsman, a near kinsman. I must know that Jesus Christ is related to you, because Jesus Christ is very God of very God, and you are nothing like very God of very God. There is no way you two could be related by nature. And so therefore, I must know that Jesus Christ is your kinsman if I'm to be satisfied. Oh, Mercy, tell me this. Is Jesus Christ my kinsman? And Mercy said, he is. Although he is indeed very God of very God, he was born of a woman just like I was. And born under the law that condemned me, he made himself of no reputation like me. He took upon himself the form of a servant like me. He was made in the likeness of men, a man like me. And he's as near a kinsman as he can be, because the Holy Spirit declares that wherefore in all things it behooved Jesus Christ, Son of God and God the Son, to be made like unto his brethren. Mercy, what are you saying? I'm telling you this, said Mercy. God has been manifested in the flesh, and God, in the God-man, has become your brother. He is as closely related to you as he can be. Justice, did you hear that? Jesus Christ is my kinsman. Did you hear that? And Justice said, I heard it. And I raised my hands and I rattled my chains and I said, now I'm free. Turn me loose. And Justice said, not yet. What do you mean, not yet? You just were satisfied. You said you were satisfied that he's my kinsman. And Justice said, yes, I'm satisfied at that. But there's another qualification. He must be a free man. That is to say, that he must not be a slave of sin. He must be one who has never sinned. He must be under bondage of no sort. I must be satisfied regarding that. Mercy, tell me, is Jesus Christ a free man? For one slave cannot purchase the freedom of another slave. Is Jesus Christ a free man? And Mercy said, he is. We read that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust. He's just. He's holy. He's righteous. He's guiltless. He's blameless. We read that he did no sin, had no sin, knew no sin, committed no sin. He himself declared, no man can convict me of sin, for I've never done it, I've never had it, I've never committed it, neither in deed, nor in word, nor in thought. The Roman procurator or governor in Judea by the name of Pontius Pilate was most certainly no friend of Jesus Christ. But it was his duty to preside at the trial of Jesus Christ. And Pontius Pilate, no friend of Christ, but he gave an honest verdict when he said, I find no fault in this man. Even his enemies admitted, this man is sinless. He's a free man. He is not in bondage to the law. He is free. Did you hear that, Justice? Are you satisfied that Jesus Christ is a free man? And Justice said, I am. And I raised my hands and I rattled my chains and I said, now I'm free. Turn me loose. And Justice said, not yet. What do you mean, not yet? Two qualifications. Jesus Christ met them both. What else could you ask for? Well, it is true that he is your near kinsman, and it is true that he's a free man. He has no sin. He's without blame before God and the law, but he must be able to redeem you. He must have the power to do so. Tell me, Mercy, is Jesus Christ able to redeem me? Does he have the power to do so? And Mercy said, he does. For it is written that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Meaning that Jesus Christ has the power to save the guttermost to the uttermost. Furthermore, he is exceedingly able. For he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. according to the power that worketh in us. Are you satisfied, Justice? He's able to redeem. He has the power to do so, and Justice said, I'm satisfied. And I raised my hands and I rattled my chains and I said, now I'm free. Turn me loose. And Justice said, not yet. What do you mean, not yet? You got another qualification? Yes, I do. I know he's able to redeem you, that he has the power to do so, but is he willing to do so? Because one may have the ability to do so, but if he's not willing to do so, there is no redemption. Tell me, Mercy, is Jesus Christ willing to redeem me? And Mercy said, he is. Paul the Apostle declares that the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He willingly did it. Gave himself. Jesus Christ declared that here's why my Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. And for that miserable slave, Moose Parks, I don't only have the power to do so, but I'm willing. Did you hear that, Justice? I heard that. You satisfied at that, Justice? Yes, I am. And I raised my hands and I rattled my chains and I said, now I'm free. Turn me loose. And Justice said, not yet. What do you mean, not yet? What you got there, a whole bag of qualifications, and you're going to pull one out right after the other until you find something that Jesus Christ cannot meet? Something that disqualifies him? What else could you ask for? And Justice said, well, I'm satisfied that he's your kinsman. And I'm satisfied that he's a free man. And I'm satisfied that he has the ability to redeem you. And I'm satisfied that he is willing to redeem you. But there is one more qualification. And if Jesus Christ can meet this qualification, you're free. What might it be? Well, said the Justice, he must have the price of your redemption. He must be able and willing to pay what it takes to redeem you. Well, what does it take? And Justice said, well, I'll tell you this much. It is written that they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious. The price for my redemption was going to be more than all the wealth and the riches and the gold and the silver and the pearls and the precious stones of this world. All the wealth of this world would not redeem me. I had to be redeemed, if I was to be redeemed, by something more precious and more valuable than all the wealth of this world. Tell me, Mercy, does Jesus Christ have the price of my redemption? Can he pay and will he pay what it takes? And Mercy said, he did. For Moose Parks, I've come to tell you that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Well, I did not understand that. I knew this. There was no way in this world that blood could be more precious than all the wealth of this world. Justice demands something more valuable than all the wealth of this world, and all that Mercy can bring is blood. This time I raised my hands in frustration. It's over. It's over. I'm doomed. And then I realized that the chains were gone from my wrists. My feet had been released from the stocks. Justice had come and opened the door to my cell. Mercy walked in and took me by the hand and led me out with the permission of Justice. Justice, I said, I'm not going to argue about this. I'm free. I'm free. But tell me this. How can it be that the blood of Christ can redeem me when all the wealth of this world could not do so? And Justice said, do you remember that I told you that you will not leave my prison until Justice is satisfied, and Justice will be satisfied in your death? When you die, Justice is satisfied. I remember you told me that. Justice said, that blood of Jesus Christ was shed in your place instead. When Jesus Christ died, you died with Him. And when you died with Christ, justice was satisfied. You're free to leave. I walked down that dark prison corridor for the last time. The door was opened, and a shaft of glorious light pierced that darkness again. But this time, I stepped into it, and the door did not shut me up in darkness again. And there I saw it, how that in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame and fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, and he fixed his languid eyes on me as neath his cross I stood. Ah, never till my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. And my conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw his blood my sins had spilt and helped to nail him there. And then he spoke, "Come, ye sinner, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power." Well, for the first time in my life, though religious it had been, for the first time in my life, I was thirsting for this. And he said, "Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. Full belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh." I would come, but I was so weary of my sin, weighed down, heavily oppressed. But he said, "Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and mangled by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. But all I have to do is come." That's too good to be true. And he said, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness Christ requireth is to feel your need of Him." And I felt it, and I knew it. I went to the feet of my Savior, fell prostrate there at His feet. And He said, "Who are you?" And I said, "I am Moose Parks, your servant. Cover me. Spread your mantle over me. Let your garment be my garment, for you are my near kinsman." And he did. He did. He showed himself to be my kinsman, and he redeemed me. There is a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed, of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been redeemed. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed by a kinsman. My kinsman, Jesus Christ. I do not know your hearts tonight. I assume that most, if not all of you, are professing believers. I hope that all of you are. But I never take that for granted. Give me that if you will. But it may be that even tonight, there might be someone who's been arrested by the Spirit. Oh, what an act of grace that is. It may be that you've been brought before God's court of justice at Sinai and been convinced and convicted of being a sinner. What a grace that is. Maybe that one of us this night is taken to a far-off state of conviction, imprisoned in a prison called despair, and placed into the care of a jailer whom we cannot satisfy and live to tell it. What an act of grace that is. It may be that mercy would come and show Jesus Christ to be the kinsman and the redeemer? And if so, let us flee to him. I do it every day. Flee to him. Who are you? I am Moose Parks. Cover me with your righteousness. Spread your garment over me. Take me under your wing. Because Jesus Christ, I am your servant. And you're my kinsman redeemer. I hope he's yours.